So I misspoke earlier at the first service and said that our churchwide study started this week. So I won't make that same mistake twice. But our sermon series starts this week, and I get the lead off with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And before I get to the reading of the word, I would just love to open up in prayer with one of my all-time favorite prayers found in the hymnal, number 329. You can either follow along or just pray with me. O great Spirit, whose breath gives life to the world and whose voice is heard in the soft breeze, we need your strength and wisdom. Cause us to walk in beauty. Give us eyes ever to behold the red and purple sunset. Make us wise so that we may understand what you have taught us. Help us to learn the lessons you have hidden in every leaf and rock. Make us always ready to come to you with clean hands and steady eyes. So when life fades like the fading sunset, our spirits may come to you without shame. Amen. Starting in chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen and destined by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in abundance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through the faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Thanks be to God. The annual run of the Northwest salmon from the vast Pacific Ocean to the mountain streams where its life has begun is one of nature's most awe-inspiring events. So unlikely is the survival of a single returning salmon that not even Las Vegas will offer odds on this amazing journey. Of the 5,000 eggs that are laid in a nest, only one spawning pair on average will make it back. Imagine, if you will, high in the mountains of central Idaho runs a creek too remote to even have a name. The water flows shallow and cold, clear and swift on a late August morning. The smell of fall and colder weather is in the air, much like today. A reddish-brown female Chinook salmon idles under ripples of rushing water. She looks battered and exhausted. She's just waiting there for her mate. She swims up and deposits 5,000 bright pink eggs in the gravel bottom of her nest. After the male fertilizes the eggs, she moves forward upstream, and with her tail, she kicks up the pebbles that drift slowly down and cover over the nest to protect them. Then she swims off to die. By mid-autumn, the eggs begin to develop, eyes begin to form, and somewhere among those 5,000 lives lives one lucky one, the chosen, the elected, the destined to come back to her and return to her place of birth. Hazards abound. Ducks and birds hunt for the treasures of the nest. Aside from these natural hazards, the developing salmon eggs have to contend with unnatural hazards, human hazards, like logging and farming that allow silt to deplete the natural oxygen-rich resources from the streams. Winter sets in, and yet new life stirs under the thin ice. And by Valentine's Day, a homely and helpless little creature called an alevin clings to life. And by March, tiny fish called fry slip upward through the pebbles to emerge to freedom. They're about the length of a fir needle and about as wide as well. She's very tiny and very quick. Fry are easy prey for trout and other large fish. Ducks, herons, and even crows will swoop down to devour them. Through her first summer, she grows, and in fall, she lets the current take her downstream. And by now, she's the length of an adult finger. She's now big enough to be more of a hunter, snapping up mosquitoes and insects that come close to the water's surface. As she works her way from the spawning site, she senses where she's been. She's learning how to get back. This is called homing, and biologists are not exactly sure how it works. Somehow, the unique chemical qualities of her home stream become lodged into her memory. By late April, the snow melts, and spring rains begin to swell the rivers and creeks. She begins her drift downstream. She'll eventually make her way to the Snake River, a river that forms the border between Idaho and Oregon. Great crowds of tiny salmon from other tributaries join her in a mass migration to the sea, as if they were rushing out of separate classrooms into a main hall towards recess, if you know what I mean. Just because she's reached the Snake River doesn't mean that her problems are solved. She's got a long road ahead of her. She'll have to contend with countless of dams, man-made dams, and predators before she gets to the sea. Downstream from Portland, more rivers join the Columbia. More tiny salmon flow in from each of them, and suddenly the salmon find themselves being carried the wrong way by the current. The river's estuary is where the seawater mixes with the freshwater. This is her first experience with salt water, and she has to learn how to process the denser salt water for her oxygen supply. She's still only about 6 inches long and has to avoid larger fish and more predators. By June, something triggers an alarm within her. It's time for the next stage in the cycle of life. She swims out into the ocean, and into the sea, there's new food supplies and even more dangers to avoid. Predators lurk everywhere. Seabirds, tuna, seals, even larger salmon feed on smaller ones. But the salmon forges steadily northward, and by the time another August rolls around, she's easily a 12-pounder, roving off the coast of Alaska. One of the great mysteries of the cycle of the salmon is how these fish know where to go once they're in the ocean. They couldn't have remembered the ocean migration route because they've never learned it. Scientists have learned some things, but their best guess seems to be that they have a basic instinct imprinted in their genes. They just know without ever having learned. During her third year in the ocean, somehow a timing mechanism goes off, and she turns around and heads back down the coast, as if responding to a mysterious call that only salmon can hear. She knows to return to the Columbia River specifically, and just before Easter in her third year at sea, she enters the mouth of the Columbia. Firm and plump, she's at the prime of her life, weighing 28 pounds and nearly 3 feet long. And out of the 200 salmon that have made it out to sea, only 9 have managed to avoid all the perils of the sea to come back to the Columbia. She starts the race upriver. She has one purpose, and that's to get back home and spawn. By now, she's stopped eating and has stored up enough energy to make it all the way back to Idaho. At every fork in the river, somehow she knows which stream to take. Guided by her homing instincts, 150 miles later, she comes to the mouth of the Salmon River. A week later, she heads up into the tiny no-name creek in which her life began. She's traveled roughly 900 miles from that small creek down to the ocean, traveled over 4,000 miles at sea, and now traversed 900 miles to get back to where it all began. Of the 9 nestmates that made it back into the Columbia, only 5 are left, and it's time to prepare the nest. Partner with a mate, deposit her eggs, cover them up, and swim off to die. The current she has fought all the way has become her master. And so nature's circle closes in on itself. With death comes life. The magnificent journey of a salmon is now complete. I can't help but be captivated by this amazing story that seems to peek into the mystery of God. While it would seem that our paths as humans have far more favorable odds, I can't help but wonder how many people are falling prey to the predators of this world. Doesn't it boggle your mind at the staggering odds that seem to be against the salmon to reproduce, yet somehow they manage to reach the treasure of its core longing, to reach the place of its birth so that it may die in order for new life to begin. Yet think of the multiple things in life that are fighting for our own attention, distracting us from our calling. The hazards of our lives that are seeking to deafen the murmur of our own homing device. It's planted deep within each one of us that longs for eternity. You may not realize it, but deep down inside each one of you, there's a core longing, a core hunger, if you will. It can't be satisfied with a new car, a bigger television, or even a new wristwatch that doubles as a phone. Although that would be kind of neat. Just saying, it's my birthday and all. It's a far greater longing that begins with the end in mind. As Peter begins his letter, he addresses the Gentiles of the diaspora, those that have been scattered from their homeland. And if you think about it, he's addressing us, is he not? Because as Christians, our true homeland is heaven. It's not earth. Our earthly residence is only temporary. Peter is addressing all those who bear the image of God, all men, all women, all children, for we are all created in his image. But how can it begin with the end in mind? I want you to think about for a moment what the psalmist writes in Psalm 139. For it was you, God, who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. How often do you find yourself praising God for how wonderful and fearfully made you are? I'm just saying. Knitted into our hearts is a longing for heaven. It is how we enter into this world, predestined to turn our hearts towards God. For the salmon, the best guess that scientists can come up with is that they have a basic instinct imprinted in their genes. For us, we have a loving God that has predestined us for eternity. And I'm not afraid to use that word predestined here, because the way I see it, pre relates to a time before we were born, being knitted together in the womb, and the destined relates to our destination. I mean, think about it. What is our destination? Our destination is heaven, knitted into our hearts from the beginning of time. Knitted into our hearts from a God who loves you, who dreams about you, and pursues you to the end of the earth. Again, I refer to Psalm 139 about not being able to escape the presence of our pursuing God. He writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me, and you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. You hem me in before and behind, your hand upon me. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths of hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle on the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me fast. our God, who has knitted us together in our mother's womb, pursues us with an unrelenting love. The entire human race was created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Sin has diverted us from this course, much like the dam has diverted the water for the salmon. We can only run so far. We can only try to fill the void with so much before we finally give in to His tireless pursuit. So many have tried. Do you know somebody who's tried to fill that void in their life? Russell Brand, I don't know if you know who Russell Brand is, and he's a comedian. He was addicted to heroin for years, and this is what he says about his own addiction. I cannot accurately convey to you the efficiency of heroin in neutralizing pain. It transforms a tight white fist into a gentle brown wave. He continues, from my first inhalation 15 years ago, it fumigated my private hell and lay me down in its hazy pastures, and a bathroom floor embraced me like a womb. The shadow is darkly cast on the retina of my soul, and whenever I am dislodged from comfort, my focus falls there. Today he thanks God for each day that he is clean and sober. Don't you find it surprising the language he uses to describe the temporary fix the drugs provided from his pain? A hazy pasture? A bathroom floor that embraced him like a womb? Yet despite the temporary fix, his heart longed for something more. The reality was that he had no hope. Well, if he did, it was a false hope, which led to no hope. It's a scary thing to be at the point in life without hope. No hope leads to desperate measures. No hope leads to reaching for anything, to anyone, to fill the void. In the crucible of life, where hope is absent, desperation takes over. And when desperation takes over, you'd be surprised at what you'll grasp to get by. And sadly, there are many who never get to hear about hope. A hope found in Jesus Christ, a hope that is secure because Jesus rose from the grave. I believe desperation leads to a crossroad in life. On the one path, it leads to death and destruction. On the other path, it leads to life. And herein lies the beauty of it all. When we finally do give in and give up, we don't die like the salmon. Instead, we are given new life. We are born again, born from above, and by His great mercy, God has given us a new birth. A new birth in a living hope. And Peter wants us to praise God because of the new spiritual life He has given us. These are important words for people who are discouraged, suffering, and are desperate. We have a living hope, a hope that grows and becomes stronger inside of us. And while we don't receive new bodies in this age, we have new life through Christ. It's at this turning point in life where we shift from trying to numb the pain from a hopeless life to experiencing the joy in life that is in Christ. By turning in and turning up our homing device. The first thing that happens after we recognize our election by God in Christ Jesus is the destruction of all of our preconceived ideas. Our narrow ways of thinking become broadened and enlightened, and our allegiance turns to God. We come alive knowing and trusting that because Jesus rose from the dead, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's kept safe for us, probably for our own sake. And like a beacon that can't be destroyed, it's tuned in to the frequency of our hearts. It's hard to describe the joy that you feel when you have given your life to God. It overtakes you, and you become warm from within. The realization of being chosen by God, it leads to a changed life. It leads to a life of holiness. A life of holiness leads to transformation because priorities shift, attitudes change, and love takes center stage. Joy eclipses pain, and new appetites develop, godly appetites. New relationships form because you find yourself receiving new brothers and sisters. You start to realize that you have a shared homing device that's placed inside of each one of us. You start to see at-risk children, and as you're on your own, you choose to mentor them because you know they need to hear the message of hope. You start to take risks to share the burdens of others who may need a break from their own special needs child, like what happened here on Friday night. You choose to visit shut-ins and start to realize that the accumulated burdens of so many people cannot fall on the shoulders of one or two pastors. Holy living does not set you above others. I believe it's on the contrary. It places you in the midst of God's world, a world that is full of pain and suffering. Holy living places you smack dab in the middle of a camp for abused and neglected children. Holy living places the closeness of Christ and the fullness of hope in the places where Christ is needed most. Holy living places you in the crucible of someone else's life as a sign of hope in midst of their trials. Holy living allows you to extend mercy. Better yet, begs you, dare I say, demands you to extend mercy. For by His great mercy, we have been given a new birth in a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's face it, the odds are greatly in our favor. And despite the staggering odds against her, the current that the salmon fought all the way home became its master. As a result, nature's circle closed in on itself, and with life came death. This world is not our master. Our living hope that breaks the cycle of bondage and death is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As our hope and trust is placed in Him, hopelessness no longer leads to death. Instead, death leads to new, abundant, and everlasting life. So today, I have one last question for you. How is your homing device? Is it tuned in? Is it turned on? Is it turned up? Would you pray with me? Thank you, God, for the gift of Jesus Christ, for the hope that we have in the resurrection, and for the homing device that you have knitted into our hearts from the beginning of time. May we come to know and trust you, and may we bring the closeness of Christ into the crucible of someone's pain and suffering. For your glory, amen.